Well, let me ask that you turn to Jeremiah 16. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Jeremiah 16 on page 765. Page 765. Pray and then make a couple of comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. Indeed, you are God, and you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And we thank you for the inscripturation of that word, that it is yours, and that because it's yours, it's an infallible word, true, doesn't wander from the truth. It is without error. Thank you for these things. Thank you for these precious gifts, these books in the scriptures. Father, we pray that you will bless us and help us to read them in the Spirit and be conformed to Christ thereby. Father, as you've appointed this a means of grace, we pray that you'll bless us today under the hearing of your word. Strengthen us and shape us. Father, give us attentive ears, give us attentive hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1974, a man by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn was expelled from the USSR. He was a novelist, he was a historian, he was a philosopher, he was also a believer in Christ, a professing Christian. In 1974, he was expelled. He had served time in the Russian Gulag, but he had been released from there, but Russia found him to be a pain in the side, and so they finally sent him away. That year, I think it was, he published a little article, a little three-page article called Live Not by Lies. It was in 1975, when he was living outside of the USSR, that he gave five speeches. He gave some of those speeches to America. He gave some of those speeches in England. And they're published today under the title, Warning to the West. I want to read to you from the first speech in that book. It's on page 37. Solzhenitsyn writes this. And this is after he's been saying, there are things that are said about Russia and those in power that aren't true. And he goes through those things, and then he says this. It is a system where for 40 years there have not been genuine elections, but simply a comedy, a farce. Thus, a system which has no legislative machinery. It's a system without an independent press. A system without an independent judiciary, where the people have no influence either on external or internal policy, where any thought which is different from the state is crushed. You know, I read that a number of months ago. I read those speeches a number of months ago, and I went back this week and I was thumbing through some of them, and that quote stuck out at me. And I sat back and thought, if we could talk to Solzhenitsyn, if we could get him here, if he weren't dead, and we could sit him down and we could talk with him about our own situation, what would he say? Well, he would probably say, I already said all that I'm going to say. I'm not going to say any more to you. But what would he say? Well, there's a book that's published under the title of his 1974 speech, Live Not by Lies, by Rod Dreher. And this is what Rod Dreher says in that book about Solzhenitsyn. He believed the core crisis that created and sustained communism was not political, but spiritual. And that, to me, gets to the root of the matter. Jeremiah would have given a hearty amen to that statement. What you are seeing in Judah appears to be political. It appears to be an international crisis of which we are a part. But Jeremiah would say, we don't need better alliances. We don't need better foreign ties. We don't need better foreign friends. We don't need a mightier military. We don't need more money. What we need is God. That's what he would say. He would say to the people of Judah that if you think that this political crisis is the most worrisome thing on our agenda, then you're thinking wrongly. Our biggest problem is our relationship to God. Now, I want you to think about that when I read Jeremiah 16. Because that's exactly what Jeremiah says. So let's turn our attention to the prophet. Let me read you these 21 verses of Jeremiah. This is God's word. This is his infallible and inerrant word. Listen to it. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them, or cut himself, or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and served and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them. From every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks, For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Well, to understand this text, we need to go back to chapter 15, just for a minute. I want you to look there in verse 10. And there Jeremiah described himself as a man of strife. And I said to you at that time that Jeremiah, as the man of strife, was something akin to Isaiah, the man of sorrows. And why is that? It's because Jeremiah is a covenant mediator. He is, on the one hand, a victim of the people's quarrels, but on the other hand, he is the mediator of Yahweh's quarrels with the people. And as he stands in the middle as the covenant mediator, as the covenant lawyer, he sees himself as a man accursed. He sees himself in an intractable position. He is the covenant mediator. Now that helps us. We have to understand that as we head into chapter 16. Now, why is that? Well, it's the first point I want to share with you. What we see here in the first nine verses, verses 1 through 9, is that Jeremiah is a lone mediator. He is a lone mediary. Now, let me just point that out to you. God begins by addressing the prophet. And it's a bit strange. I don't know about you, but when you open up and you read God saying a command, and it is a command, you shall not. Like the ones you find in the Ten Commandments, a command like this one, you come away saying, wow, it must have been hard to be a prophet. Because God says to him, you shall not take a wife. And because you shall not take a wife, you shall not have sons and daughters. Now, it's not just that. That's only the beginning. It's more than that. He also tells Jeremiah, not only shall you not take a wife and have sons and daughters, but you are not to go to funerals. But it's not just that. He says to him, you shall not go to weddings. You shall not go to the worst times in human society, and you shall not go to the best times in human society. You shall not go to these things, and you shall be alone. Now, that also reminds us of the last chapter, doesn't it? I mean, we do find that this solitary mediator sat alone in verse 17. I sat alone because your hand was upon me. And so we see that explained here. This man is alone. Now, what are we to think about these kinds of things, these kinds of actions that God is calling this man to? Well, they're obviously symbolic actions. They're actions that are symbolic. They have symbolism to them. And this isn't the first time we read in the scriptures about symbolic actions. For instance, we find in that book of Hosea, where Hosea is told to marry Gomer. And Gomer is a harlot. And remember, he has those three children. And by the time he gets to the third children, he names that last child, this is not my child, this is not my people. And remember Ezekiel. This is one of those heartbreaking stories. Ezekiel is told that your wife will die, and you are not to mourn for her. These are all symbolic actions. What's the symbolism captured in these events? Well, Gomer is obviously like Israel. She's a harlot. She's unfaithful. She's living her life without any concern for her husband. And obviously, Hosea stands in the place of God. He is faithful. He reaches out to her. He calls her to repentance. He longs to have her back, that sort of thing. What about Ezekiel's wife? What about her? Well, the interesting thing in that portion of Scripture, Ezekiel's wife is called his delight. And if you read on in that story, one of the things that God says to the people of Israel is that the sanctuary is your delight. And just as I took away Ezekiel's delight, so too am I taking away your delight. It's a symbolic action. There's reality to it. There are consequences that will be paid because of it. But it's a symbolic action expressing some part of teaching to these people, to these hard-hearted people. I want you to think about one more. I want you to think about Ezekiel again. I want you to think about Ezekiel 4 this time. I want you to think about verses 4 through 8. This is one of the strangest places, I think, where we are given symbolic action. And this is where I think we're all glad not to be a prophet. Now listen to this. Lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you shall lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days. Lie on your left side for 390 days as a symbol of the punishment that I am going to pour out upon the people of Israel. And once, you know, you got to be thinking to yourself on 389, oh, I can't wait for 390. And 390 comes and God says, now roll on your right side. And you say, no. And God says, yes. How about another 40? But there's something about this that I want you to catch. It's actually in verse 5. I want you to see it. He says this. This is in the last sentence of verse 5. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. The covenant mediator bears the curse. The covenant mediator bears the curse. Now think about Jeremiah. In our text, what does this symbolic action stand for? Well, we read about it in verse 9. We find out the answer there. Behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Do you see what's happening here? God is saying, do you want to see what judgment looks like? Do you want to see what desolation looks like? I'm not going to mourn for you, nor am I going to rejoice with you because you have nothing to rejoice in. I'm not going to allow this man to perpetuate any more family lineage. Why? Because it's going to come to nothing anyway. You're going to die and you're not going to be buried. There's going to be no one left to bury you. You're going to be like dung, like animal dung on the ground. That's what you're going to be like. That's what God says to them. Do you want to see judgment? Look at the life of Jeremiah, because he bears the curse as much as he can in his person. That's the idea. And if you want to know why that is, it's because God says, I've withdrawn my peace, I've withdrawn my covenant love, and I've withdrawn my mercy toward you. Basically, when he includes chesed in there, he means I've withdrawn all my covenantal mercies. They are not yours, and you will not experience them. You'll experience the covenant curses. So I think we have to get it into our head that Jeremiah is teaching us about Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah here is teaching us, in the redemptive shadows of the Old Testament, about the mediator who will come and bear the curse on our behalf. I think it's very clear in that regard. But I want to press forward with the text. I want us to continue to think about it for a few minutes as we walk our way through it. Look at the second point. It's in verses 10 through 13. Here we find, not only do we find a lone mediator, but we here find a licentious people. A licentious people. God says to Jeremiah, "Now I want you to go and tell the people all of the things that are to come upon them." Jeremiah goes and he tells the people, but he doesn't just tell them. You have to imagine, he doesn't just tell them the things that are going to happen to them, because there are a number of things that are going to happen to them, but they're going to play themselves out in his life. So as he goes and tells them, God said this to me, and that means this for you. The people don't look at Jeremiah and say, "Oh, you poor man." They look at Jeremiah and they say, "Why? Why in the world is God going to do that to us? I mean, what was our sin? What was so bad? What evil did we commit that God would do that to us?" And you see what's happening here. What's happening here is that these people don't recognize their own need. They do not recognize their sin. Their sin is the cause of Jeremiah's suffering. They don't recognize it. And you know as well as I do that that's the world. But that's not just the world. The church is made up of wheat and tares. There are people in the church. There are people in the church who don't recognize that their sin is what put Christ upon the cross. So I need to ask you, as your pastor, as your soul physician, let me ask you, do you recognize that? Do you recognize that? Especially you covenant children, let me ask you, do you recognize that it was Christ upon the cross who suffered for us? Do you recognize that it was our sins that put him there? You see, that's the question that we have to ask ourselves, young and old. And they fail to see. They fail to see. And so Jeremiah explains it to them. Jeremiah explains it to them, and he explains something to them that I think that if we were just reading through the Old Testament, we would likely miss. He says this. He says, and this is just a general thing, and you can probably get this, but he says, "You've served other idols." He says, "You've forsaken me," especially if you've served other idols, "and you've not kept my law." Now we say, yeah, we get that, but how? When? And it's in verse 6. It's in verse 6. Notice this. In verse 6, he talks to them about two practices that they've engaged in. One is that they've cut themselves, and the other is that they've made themselves bald for the dead. Now, if you were to go back to Leviticus, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy, you would find that these two practices, which have pagan roots, are forbidden in the law. These things are forbidden. I mean, the cutting of oneself is an easy one. We see this with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They're cutting themselves as they call upon their God. They're hoping that their bloodletting will force their God into responding. But these things, these are the things that have crept into their lives. And just reading this, I'm not sure we would have gotten that this is forbidden in the law. We might think that this is one of those things that the people of Israel did at a funeral, and so now they just weren't permitted to do it because they weren't permitted to do anything else. No. Here we are finding that Jeremiah is saying, you see what's crept in. You see, one of the prophets says this. He says, your priests have leapt over the threshold of the temple. Then we say to ourselves, what's the big deal? Well, that comes from the Philistines. Remember when Dagon had his hands broken off over the threshold of the temple? When the Ark of God was captured and taken in, and Dagon bows prostrate before it and his hands break off over the threshold? Well, it seems to be that the Philistines started jumping over the threshold because of, out of honor for their God. And it seems that that practice had been taken over by the Israelites, and so they leapt over the threshold. And the point is that these things would creep in, these pagan practices would creep in unawares, and no big deal. I mean, what's the big deal about some of these things? Not at all, said the people. And God said to them, he said, look, I want you to know something. Because of these things, you'll not eat the bread of the mourner, and you'll not drink from the cup of consolation. And if you think about these things, these elements that are here were oftentimes given to the mourner after their time of mourning had ceased, the bread of comfort and the cup of consolation given to them after their time of fasting and their time of weeping had ended. But God is saying this to Judah. He's saying, Judah, you will mourn, and you will not get the cup of consolation. You will not drink from it. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? And the answer is right in front of us, not only in this text, but it's been in front of us for weeks. The answer is that they would not repent. They did not repent. Now, I want you to understand something. This is, I think, where the text speaks to us rather clearly. This is a danger for us. We are in the midst of a situation, of a life setting here in our nation, and it's not just our nation, this is happening all over the world, but we are in a life situation, and God is calling not only the world, but he's calling our nation to repent. I think that's rather clear. I think that we can all agree that what's happening to us is not first of all from the mind of some man or a conglomerate of men. What's happening to us is happening because in the providence of God, God has ordained this to happen to us, and he's ordained this to happen to us because of our sin. Now, when you understand that, the right response is the one we've been reading about in Jeremiah, and it's repentance. We need to repent before God of these things. You know, I was reading the other day on the it was an article on the Aquila Report, and it said, what are our options? You know, and what are our options as Christians living in a country that is waving goodbye to democracy and welcoming in a socialism and heading even beyond that? What's our response? And as I read down through the options, I just kind of laughed. I thought to myself, this man needs to read Solzhenitsyn, because he's suggesting things that we have absolutely no control over. I mean, secession was on the list. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't fancy myself or you as having that kind of power. We might wish it. Maybe Texas has it and we can move the church down there. I'm okay with that, but weather's nicer, but I just don't see us having that kind of power. I think we're deceiving ourselves. I think we're deluding ourselves. I think we forget the fact. I think when we get ourselves caught up in what are we going to do, what are we going to do, what are we going to do, we forget that it's God who put us in the situation we're in because of our sin. Let me say this to you. When Solzhenitsyn was here in the States, he was asked to summarize. It's very simply. He's, you know, Mr. Solzhenitsyn, can you summarize for us why this is happening? And this is what he says. This is exactly what he says. Men have forgotten God. That is why these things have happened. And you see, when we get to thinking to ourselves that we can do this or that or some other thing that will alleviate the situation, well, then we're wrong. You know, this past week I injured my back, actually my pelvis. And I went to my chiropractor and in a couple of days' time he had me functioning well again. And I was just over to see him at the end of this past week. And I told him, I said, you know, I've got this pain here and I've got this pain here. And he turned to me and he looked at me and he said, Jeff, he said, I'm not the kind of chiropractor that chases pains. He said, I deal with the issue. And he said, yes, there are going to be all kinds of pains that are around it, yes. But I deal with the problem. And I thought to myself, you know, that's an excellent strategy for dealing with our situation in this nation. What's the problem? The problem is our relationship to God. All you got to do, I hate to say this to you, it's this simple. I hate to be oversimplistic about it, but read Romans 1. We've decided that God is no longer God and that the creature is God, and that has led us on a slippery slope into all sorts of sexual immoralities, which is just evidence of our forsaking God. We've forgotten God. And the answer, the solution, is repentance. Now, I got news for you. We're going to feel all sorts of pains. All sorts of pains. For how long, I don't know. But we can't chase those pains. We have to be laser-like in our focus upon God and our relationship with Him. And let me just say this to you. This requires thinking about ourselves. It would be easy for us to chase the pains that touch us the least. When I was in another congregation, there was a guy there. He was he was one of those guys that you just loved the guy. But, you know, he was in a cage stage of Reformed theology. You know, he kind of wanted to lock him away for a little while so the edges wore off a bit. But his life was an absolute mess. But what he did was he would latch on to these things that actually didn't touch him. And he would fight fiercely for these things that had nothing to do with him. I'll never forget. There were little booklets with an abstract. There were Luke's Gospel, and they had sort of this abstract picture of Mary, and sort of at the very edge of the cover, you could begin to see flesh tones, which he thought, of course, that's the baby Jesus. But you know, Mary had no face. It was abstract. It was abstract art. So as it got out, it just got more abstract. He came to me with this booklet and he said, "Pastor, why do you have this booklet laying on the table?" And I said, "What? What's the Gospel of Luke?" And he said, "There's a picture of Jesus here." And I, you know, and he knew that I don't think that we ought to have pictures of Jesus. I think Jesus is God. You don't have pictures of God, and Jesus is God, so you don't have pictures of Jesus. It's a simple syllogism. But he latched onto that, and yet he found it difficult to take care of the relationship that was right in front of his face with his daughter. He wouldn't deal with it. And the point that I'm making to you is it's easy to latch onto those things that don't touch us, that have nothing to do with us. And what was required by the people of Israel, and what's required of us, is that we begin to deal with those places in our lives that touch us. Those sins in our lives that we delight in, that we hold on to, that we don't want anyone else to know about. Those are the things that need to be dealt with. Because remembering God requires repentance, but it requires a specific sort of repentance. Not a repentance for them out there, but it requires a repentance in here. And I want to tell you something. As long as we hold on to our own sins and berate the sins of those out there, God's not going to turn with a smiling countenance toward this nation. He's just not going to do it. And so this licentious people needed to repent of their particular sins, particularly, as the confession says. There's a third point I want to share with you, and it's the hope in the text. It's a look forward. It's in verses 14 through 18. He says, "The days are coming." That's a hopeful thing. The days are coming. And what is coming in those days? A new Exodus. Not the old Exodus. Not the Exodus of the people departing from Egypt. No, 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 no. The Exodus of God bringing us out of the lands to which He scattered us. That's the idea. But an exile must come first. And you see that in verse 16. He says, "I'm going to, you know, look, the exile's got to come before the Exodus. And so I'm going to send fishers and hunters Who are those? You know, this is just an interesting question. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it here, but this is an interesting question. Jerome said, 4th century scholar said, the fishers and hunters, well, that's Babylon and Rome. But it's interesting, if you look at Isaiah 19:5 through 10, you find that there are fishermen listed there who fish in the Nile. And if the fishers are stretching back to the Egyptians and that first captivity, then that would make sense. You say, what about the hunters? Well, they would be the Babylonians. You say, how do you know? Well, I think this is an interesting thing. He mentions that these hunters will come and search in the clefts of the rocks. And if you think back to Jeremiah 13, what did he do? He was required to take his loincloth, take it to the Euphrates, where Babylon is, and hide it, where? In the cleft of the rock. And these hunters would come and seek out the clefts of the rock and find them, take them into captivity. It looks as if, and I'm not sure, but it looks as if Egypt and Babel are in mind here. And they are the double payment for the iniquity of the people of Israel. But regardless, after the exile, there is a return. And this is the great redemptive event. It prefigures Christ's exodus on the cross. You say to me, wait a minute. Hold on just a second. Let me get my glasses. I think, Pastor, in verse 15 it says, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where they had driven, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. That doesn't look like a Christ event. That looks like people being brought back to their homeland. So what do you make of that? Well, let me have you go to Amos. And you can jot this down if you'd like. But in Amos, Amos 9, 11 and 12, it says this. It says something very much like what we find here in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 12. It says this. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. In other words, it sounds like these people are going to come out of the captivity that they're in, and it sounds like they're going to rebuild the temple in their own land. Now, I want you to go one more place. I want you to go to Acts 15. And in Acts 15, we find the Jerusalem Council. And this council was really set up because the Jews were looking at the Gentiles who were coming in, embracing the gospel by faith. And these Jews were saying, that's not the way to be saved. The way to be saved is for them to believe and obey. And only those who believe and obey can be saved. So now we have this council called together. And it's a great council. It's filled with apostles and elders from the church. They gather together. It's like the first synod. Barnabas speaks. Paul speaks. Simon Peter speaks. And then this. Notice, I'll start reading in verse 14. Simeon has related, this is James speaking, starting verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes Amos 9, 11 and 12. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. And what is he saying? He's simply saying this. He's saying that the church built on the throne of David revealed in Jesus Christ, that's what Amos 9 was foretelling. He wasn't foretelling the re-giving of a land over in the Middle East and the rebuilding of a literal temple. He wasn't saying that. Right here tells us in Acts 15 that Amos 9 and passages like that are fulfilled in the establishment of the church by the outpouring of God's Spirit upon them through the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is just the gospel. According to the Spirit, the return that is in view here has everything to do with Christ's exodus. With his exodus from death, with his appearance to the witnesses, with his ascension into heaven, with his reception of the Spirit, with the outpouring of that Spirit upon the church, to Jews and Gentiles, has everything to do with Christ's exodus. The fourth thing I want you to notice is this, and this is a striking turn. It's a longing plea. It's verses 19 through 21. And it's something striking here. Jeremiah, who is the lone mediator at the beginning, now turns to God. And he says, "Look, God, strengthen me for this. I need you." Now that's striking, and here's why it's striking. It's striking because the mediator that Jeremiah prefigures is God himself, who will come and rescue his people. And we see that in Isaiah 59. And in Isaiah 59, it's really interesting because God, who is the mediator, says, "I will bring salvation by my own arm." In other words, God doesn't need to turn to anybody. Jesus doesn't need to turn to anyone. He doesn't ask the disciples to pray for him. He doesn't ask for the disciples to accompany him. He alone accomplishes our salvation. And so we find that Jeremiah, he only goes so far in prefiguring the mediator. Jeremiah is a type, and the type needs the antitype. But I'll tell you what Jeremiah does understand. Jeremiah does understand that what he is prefiguring has ramifications not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And that drives us ahead to Amos' fulfillment in Acts chapter 15. Notice what he says. He talks about my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth. Now it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles. The people of all the nations will come to you. But then he says this about the Jews, and this is fascinating. He says the Gentiles will come to you from all the nations, but he says the Jews are empty just like their idols. They've believed lies. And then this, and this is, I think, one of the most fascinating things. Do you remember Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our own image. Look at what verse 20 says. Can man make for himself gods? It's the irony. You've decided to give up your God, and you've taken his role. But can you? And then the Lord answers, verse 21, they shall know. And if you just flip forward to Jeremiah 31 for a minute and look in verse 34, this is the new covenant. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Where do you see that again? You see that in Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews chapter 8, who is the mediator of that covenant? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prefigured, of course, by Jeremiah. But Jeremiah has to turn to the Lord and say, "I need this mediator that I am telling others about. And this mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me ask you just a quick question. Are your eyes in this situation that we are in, are they fixed laser-like upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there's nowhere else to look. There's nowhere else to look. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are God. You've revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus. Father, we're like Jeremiah. We need this mediator. We need the Lord. So strengthen us in him. Bless us in him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.